Welcome to A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. The prophecies of Ezekiel were not only concerned with Judah, but also other nations as he foretold their impending doom. He was concerned with the neighboring nations of Judah, as well as only his own beloved Judah, and especially nations like Babylon and like Egypt. Now, the reason for Judah's destruction was the sinfulness of the people. They broke the covenant with the Lord and gave themselves to idolatry. They not only forsook the true God, but they filled that void with heathenism. And even though they had opportunity to do better and a chance to repent, they gave no heed to the exhortations to return to righteousness. Judah and the punishment that they received is an example to people today. It's a warning against forsaking the Lord. The sure wrath of God is against those who do as did northern Israel and Sodom and other evil nations, the people before the flood. Psalm 1 verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, was God just in executing this punishment? Friend, God is always just. We reap what we sow, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Jeremiah said that God recorded, "But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord." Now, we have no right to question God's justice or God's decisions. His ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55, 9. And evil deserves punishment. Reason with me. What kind of God would he be if he treated righteousness and unrighteousness just alike? Now, we accept the principle of punishment of evil in everyday affairs of life. Are we supposed to be more just than God? Why should not the same principle concerning God's dealings with mankind be questioned? As harsh it may seem to be at first, Judah got what was coming. He got what Judah had brought upon itself. And even though the punishment was just, God took no pleasure, in punishing them. It's like a father. He may punish his child, but he hurts when he does it. When the prophets complained of burdens, the Lord showed how his burden of a rebellious people was heavier. Ezekiel 18:22, God said, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Nonetheless, justice demands the punishment of evil. It serves as a deterrent, and it is the administration of justice. Now, in chapters 31 and 32 of the prophet Ezekiel, God warns Egypt of its devastation. It's just a matter of time. The warnings were prefaced with the words in Ezekiel 30. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and I will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand. And I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And when I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now these passages call Pharaoh a monster, and he will be laid out upon the mountains. Pharaoh was like a huge tree in which many had found refuge, but that tree would be cut down. The sword of Babylon, God would use that sword of Babylon, and it would come against Egypt, and would subject Egypt to servitude. Now, why would this be done? What provoked it? Why was Egypt's pride that would be brought to naught? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Egypt was one of those nations surrounding Judah, and it was a wicked nation. What was going to be true of Egypt was to be true of others, with each getting their just due. Yet Ezekiel was told to wail and lament for the multitude of Egypt. Ezekiel 32:18, "Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt." Now, why should God's prophet mourn over such wicked people in the face of the destruction that they deserved? Why, the answer is embraced in two great principles, and we need to understand this. Justice against evil is a cardinal principle in God's dealing with mankind. And again, sympathy for the evildoer is also very evident. Now, sympathy toward a sinner, that's characteristic of God. God hates sin, and he condemns sin. But, friend, he loves the sinner. He even sent his Son to provide for the sinner's redemption. Paul wrote in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now Ezekiel was a Jew, and even though he was a Jew whose nation had suffered from the hands of the Egyptians, Ezekiel was taught to still find room in his heart for grief over the coming destruction of Egypt. It is the usual reaction of people to be moved by their neighbor's troubles, and it's an extra quality to be moved by the troubles of those who resist you and those who oppose you. We should be concerned with the hardships of others and have this attitude even when they bring troubles on themselves. Is not that the mind of Christ? In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help to grace in time of need." Friend, that we all know, there's so much in our world over which the righteous can and does justly grieve. The growth and influence of sin, the broken homes, the wasted youth, the dissipated bodies, the constant threat of war, and we see the evidences of hunger and poverty and disease, and on we see these hardships on all of humanity. But far worse than the storms and the disappointments of a secular and material nature is the impending spiritual doom of millions who remain out of Christ. Now, while we're expected to condemn sin, and friend, this is a duty before God and man, sometimes people don't like that. They don't like the condemnation of the things that they're doing that are wrong, but God commands that to be done. At the same time, we grieve over it. We sorrow for those who are enslaved by it. And we should have sufficient sorrow to try to do something about it. Hate sin, to be sure, but show love to the sinner by letting him know there is a better way. And when we come to abhor that which is evil, as we're taught to do, we will be more sympathetic and sorrowful for souls that seem to be content to remain in sin. Sin should grieve us because it's against God. It's against the truth that we love. It's against the souls of people that are precious. Ezekiel wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And friend, those that are caught up in sin, they're not to be hated. Rather, they are to be pitied, I suggest. And as far as possible, we should try to snatch them from the fires. In James 5 and verse 20, James wrote, "Let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We would insist, therefore, that sympathy for evildoers, that's reasonable. To offer sympathy to the evildoer is not to compromise with evil. At no time do we compromise the truth of God to conform that and make it compatible with his evil. Our Lord, however, demonstrated the trait of sympathy for the evildoer. And when we have this same attitude in our hearts, it's going to mold our actions toward the lost. We will be less prone to seek their personal destruction. We will endeavor to seek their salvation. We will not want that they go to hell. We want all men to go to heaven. And we'll not be tempted trying to get somebody told. We want to get them taught the will of God, that they can believe and obey the will of God. And we will not scoff at the reality of sin. We will not scoff at its destruction of mankind. We will be more than ever willing to lift up the fallen, as did Christ. Now, Ezekiel was an inspired prophet of God. He lived nearly 600 years before Christ, but he was to manifest a spirit of sympathy, even toward those whose sins justifiably brought their punishment upon them. And these were sins of people that had been their enemies, people that had done them harm. Nonetheless, as God warned them, because of their evil ways, they were going to reap a harvest of destruction, and they had brought all of that upon themselves. But when we have the Spirit of God, we will have sympathy for the sinner. We will seek their forgiveness, and we will rejoice with them in their salvation. And the only way that one can be saved is to come to Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in any other. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And men must come to learn how to come to Christ. The preaching of the gospel tells people that they're lost in sin, and there's punishment ahead if they do not turn from it. They must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They must repent, as Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all perish." And they must confess that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10:9-10, we're to confess Christ with the mouth, and we're to be baptized for the remission of sins, just as the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You see, our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Paul says when we're baptized into Christ. There are two passages of Scripture that teach us how we get into Christ, and that's where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2:10. And in both of these passages, Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into Christ. I don't know why people want to scoff at baptism. The Lord ordained and appointed that it be done. That includes the way of salvation. And let me tell you something, friend. When we repeatedly teach you and tell you that you are to be baptized, we are showing a genuine Christian sympathy for your soul, because that's the way God has prescribed for the saving of your soul. And if you will believe and obey him, you will know the joy of being right with God on the day of judgment. This is A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.